Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
So, we're going to get to that. But in order to get to that, we've got to go through a bunch of stuff so that you can understand why we do that. So dispensational eschatology, and we're going to start with some hermeneutic principles. My goal is that through this process, you will have a good understanding of how we get to what we got. Because not everybody agrees with us. They will read the same text and come to a different conclusion. Well, how's that possible? Well, understanding hermeneutic principles will help you understand why we do that. Charles Ryrie, a great proponent of dispensationalism, says hermeneutics is the study of the principles of interpretation. Exegesis consists of the actual interpretation of the Bible, the bringing out of its meaning, whereas hermeneutics establishes the principles by which exegesis is practiced. What's the other word that sounds like exegesis that is often used? Eisegesis. And that is not getting what's in the text, that's superimposing onto the text something that isn't there. So our desire is to always work through the process so that we get what God has said, and we're not being eisegetical, we're being exegetical. Ryrie goes on, it's actually every interpreter of the Bible has a system of hermeneutics, whether consciously so or not. As one practices his exegesis, he reveals his hermeneutics, though probably most interpreters do not ever systemize their hermeneutics. What he's saying is there, you have a process, you just don't know it, and you haven't laid it out in a systematic fashion. You still do it, but you don't necessarily know that you do it. Few, if any, interpreters begin by working out their hermeneutics before proceeding to exegesis. Most seem to think about hermeneutics after they have been interpreting for years. But thinking about the subject of hermeneutics serves an important purpose, for it forces one to examine the basis of exegesis and the consistency of his interpretive practices. Ryrie was a great proponent of a good system of interpretation of Scripture, so that you and a consistent system. If you study Scripture and you view it allegorically, your system's not consistent, typically. You will interpret one thing one way and something else another way, and that gives you the freedom to then make Scripture say whatever you want. And that's not the way it works. You've got to interpret it by the rules that apply to normal, everyday living. The example I often use is when you go to the restaurant today and they give you a check. Why it's not a bill, it's backwards, right? They give you a check, which is how much you owe them. You can't interpret that any way that you want. You have to interpret it the way they did. It's $47.92 plus 20% tip. That's what they interpret. That's what they want. You can't say, well, no, I interpret that as $4.72. That's exactly what we're doing with Scripture when we don't use a consistent, proper hermeneutic of Scripture. We always begin with the authority of the Word of God and its inerrancy. There's no more important principle in our hermeneutic than starting with the Word of God. If we start somewhere else and we fit the Word of God into it, now we've made the Word of God no longer authoritative. God's word always stands above everything else. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is given by God. There's stuff we don't like. There are parts of Scripture I don't like. As we're going through it on Wednesday nights, I tell you, you know, I really don't like this passage. I don't like the book of Job. I don't like the book of Job. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't study it and I shouldn't get something out of it. But I don't like it. There's stuff I don't like. But it's all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God inspired the biblical writers to write exactly what they wrote. Now, I don't know how this happens. I don't know how God did that. I don't know how God took Paul and had him write with his legal ease and had Luke write with his medical background and had Peter write with his fishing background so that all of those were evident in their writing, but it was exactly what he wanted them to say. I don't know how that worked. They didn't take dictation. It wasn't just that God was there, hey, take a memo. I, Paul. That's not how that worked. But I don't understand how it worked. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, clearly, but how it worked, I don't know. God used the individual's experience and their vocabulary. Dr. Luke uses medical terms that the other guys don't know because they didn't go to medical school. Matthew speaks more about coins because he was involved in collecting taxes, which was mostly coins. Paul here affirms that all of the Old Testament writings are theopneustos, from God, from the Spirit, breathed out by God. Since it is writings that are said to be breathed out, this breathing must be understood as a metaphor for speaking the words of Scripture. This verse thus states in brief form that what was evident in many passages in the Old Testament, Paul claiming that the Old Testament writings are God's word in written form, from every word of the Old Testament, God is the one who spoke and still speaks it, although God used human agents to write those words down. I don't know how that works. That's one of the greatest mysteries to me, is how God inspired and everybody wrote from their own perspective, but God gave them exactly the words to write. It's beyond my capacity to understand. Peter says, "For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That idea of carried along, you've all seen surfers. They get on the wave and they're carried by it. That's this idea. God has carried them through the writing of those words. Peter also says in 2 Peter 3:16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things that in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. What does that sound like he's saying? Put everybody to sleep already. Holy cow, it's a record. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in our understanding of it. If we don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be hard for us to get this. If the Holy Spirit doesn't go before us in our witnessing, people aren't going to understand that the cross is something real. What did Paul say? We read it this past week. To those who are perishing, the cross is what? Foolishness. That's exactly what Peter is saying here as well. Peter acknowledges that the New Testament writings are also Scripture and are therefore authoritative. It is God's word exactly as God wants them recorded. It carries the authority of God Himself. It is God's word. It's not something somewhere else, by someone else. It is God's word. It's what He said. It has to have that authority. And if we don't have God's word at the top of the list, if God's word is somewhere down here, commensurate with modern science, Well, this is always fluctuating, so what does that do to God's Word? If God's Word is not at the peak, then you might as well not have God's Word. That's how important it is. We need to be able to trust God's Word. I should have been keeping up with the verses, huh? Oh, well. The question frequently is asked, how can we trust the Word of God? I mean, if you try to witness to people, people will say, don't use any scripture because I can't trust it. It's made by a whole bunch of people a long time ago, and it's not trustworthy. We need to apply the techniques that we learned from J. Warner Wallace to view the Word of God. There are four primary factoids that have significant value to the assessment of the Word of God. It's historical reliability. The Bible contains many historical data points that are consistent with archaeological discoveries and known extra-biblical discoveries. If you've browsed through your text, we're going to go through some of those. There have been conflicts. I'll grant you, there have been conflicts in timing of what we think Scripture says and what archaeologists say. You've heard me talk about Dame Kenyon before, the dean of biblical archaeologists. She was responsible for teaching a couple of generations of biblical archaeologists. And she admits, before she died, she admitted her timing was off. Her timing of when strata were laid and when potsherds were there, what it indicated and all that. She said, I was off. And she was off by the exact number that we need in order to make what archaeologists have discovered and what we understand Scripture to say to be equal. So several generations of archaeologists are trained through her and through her disciples, and as a result, modern archaeology was off in timing for a while, and now is coming around. There were some people that finally said, no, this, they didn't grow up underneath her and said, no, this, your timing is wrong. Look at this evidence, and they put it all together and have concluded that there's some real historical reliability in what's seen in archaeology and what's seen in our observational science. And there are several things that are well documented that give us great information. The Rosetta Stone. In 1798, Napoleon invaded Egypt. He brought with him a scientific team of scholars and draftsmen to survey the monuments of the land. And the most important find of the expedition was the Rosetta Stone. It proved to be a valuable key to deciphering ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. They were able to determine, using the Rosetta Stone, how to interpret ancient Greek or ancient Egyptian writing. That all of a sudden opened up all sorts of information for us. The stone was dated to the period of the Ptolemies. That's after Alexander Great. Ptolemy was one of his great generals and was inscribed with three scripts, Demotic, Greek, and hieroglyphic. The Greek, well known to the scholars at the time, proved to be a translation of the ancient Egyptian language on the stone. The translation of the hieroglyphics marked the beginning of the study of ancient Egyptian texts and grammar and provided the basis for modern Egyptology studies. By the way, all sorts of data has come from just that little finding of the Rosetta Stone, being able to interpret hieroglyphics, and now we have so much more data than we had before, consistent with what we read in Scripture. In 1947, shepherds stumble upon a cave in a rugged, arid area on the western side of the Dead Sea. It kind of happened like this. A shepherd boy was out there playing with a slingshot, shot one into the mouth of the cave and heard something go dink. Like, oh, I just broke glass. How's that possible? And they climbed up there and found jars stuffed with written works that turned out to be what now is referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believe they're still caves yet undiscovered. My former Greek professor from Grace, before he died, was the chairman of the Dead Sea Scrolls Society. He spoke 7 dead languages fluently. Kind of an impressive guy. And his job was to translate and interpret what the scrolls contained. And that was his life's work. That and salmon fishing in the summer. He went back and forth. His family actually owned a fishery in Alaska. And so he would leave Jerusalem and go to Alaska every summer and salmon fish, or whenever salmon are biting, whenever that is. So they soon discovered that they had all of these texts that they're now comparing to what we think we know from Scripture. Over the next few years, similar remote caves in the area were found. Over 800 fragments, documents mainly consisting of Hebrew writings on leather, with a few on parchment, including fragments of 190 biblical scrolls. Most of these are small, containing no more than 1/10 of a book. However, the complete Isaiah scroll has been found. Almost every other Old Testament book is present. There are also other writings valued by the community that dwelt in the caves, and it appears to be the earliest scrolls date to the mid-3rd century BC. So that's during the intertestamental period. It appears, to the 1st and 2nd centuries BC. So these predate Jesus. They predate the church. Who wrote the scrolls? Do we know? We don't know for sure. We believe it was the Essenes who lived in Qumran, a really cool place. Well, hot place. Really neat to see. We believe that the Essenes were the ones that were copyists. In the ruins of Qumran, there are several chambers that we've been able to identify that look like these are places where a scribe would go in and copy books. And if they're copying what was determined to be scripture, if they made a mistake, it had to be stopped and sealed. Couldn't be destroyed because it's God's word. And so it had to be sealed up and put into archive somewhere. We believe that's what the Dead Sea Scrolls were. Mostly biblical books, but also other documents are contained there. Very cool to see all of that and to look at the amount of data that we have that predates the New Testament but vindicates or validates much of the Old Testament. It again makes the Old Testament look and appear correct. The Tel Dan inscription. In 1993, excavators at Tel Dan uncovered an inscription with the word BYTDWD on it. They convincingly argue that the word means House of David. They studied it for a long time. Remember, ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels. Imagine how easy it is to have a wrong word if you don't have vowels. Right? If you only have consonants and you have, say, B and D, what possible words are there?
Dead, bad,
bod. Exactly. Or body. You know, it can go a vowel at the end. And so it was difficult. They argued that it means House of David and dates to the 9th century BC, about when David was around. The inscription had been sealed by later Assyrian destruction layer, firmly dated to 733-722 BC. An ash layer is an archaeologist's dream. Anything sealed beneath it must be dated earlier because there's no possibility of intrusion by later artifacts. Pottery directly beneath the destruction level dates to the 9th and 8th centuries BC, and from this period, the so-called House of David inscription must have come. That's how they concluded. Here's an inscription, a small piece of pottery that says House of David. although some scholars have attempted to explain why the inscription asserting the House of David is either a place name or a designation for a temple of a deity, it probably refers to the house and of lineage of David, the second king of the United Monarchy and arguably the most significant ruler in the history of Israel. Additional evidence is the likely appearance of the term BYTDWD on the Mishah Stela Moabite stone, also dating back to the 9th century. Or maybe the Ketef Hinnon scrolls. In 79, an Israeli archaeologist, Gabriel Barkay, was excavating a burial cave in Ketef Hinnom, just southwest of Jerusalem. The tomb was a typical late Iron Age, late 7th century BC burial structure. The typical Judean burial structure at the time took place in a rock-cut cave, much like we see in the garden tomb, although that was dated to the 1st century. When a person died, he was placed in a burial bench in a tomb along with personal items such as vases, jewelry, and trinkets. Once the body decayed, the bones of the person were placed in a box beneath the burial bench. Hence the phrase, gathered to his fathers. That's what that means. That you were in the tomb for a year, you decomposed, they gathered your bones and put them in the bone box with the rest of your family. When the team began to excavate the box, they came upon two small silver scrolls. Since the scrolls were metal, the archaeologists had a difficult time unrolling and deciphering their text. They began with the larger of the two scrolls, which took 3 years to unroll. I can't imagine that kind of work. Yeah. Yeah, patience doesn't do that justice. 3 years to unroll a scroll. No, thanks. I'm good. When unrolled, it measured only 3 inches, 7.6 centimeters. When they finished, they noticed the scroll was covered with very delicate etched characters. The first word they were able to decipher was the name Yahweh. After much work, they were able to read the entire scroll. It contained the priestly benediction from Numbers 6. The smaller scroll also contained the benediction from Numbers 6. It took so long to unroll and decipher the scrolls that the material was not published until 1989. These two scrolls are relatively unknown, but they can be seen today at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They are the earliest known citations of biblical text in Hebrew. They predate the earliest Dead Sea Scrolls by more than 400 years, and thus helpful in matters of textual criticism. Many authors have argued that the priestly benediction was written after the exile. While the earliest date from the 4th century BC, now we have physical examples of the benediction from the late 7th century. See how that puts credibility in the timeline that we read in Scripture? Critics want it to be much later, and now we have evidence, no, it was much earlier. In addition to the discovery of the two plaques, with the benediction in a buried site underscores the centrality of the priestly benediction to the religion of the Israelites. Talked a little bit ago about the Moabite stone. In 1868, a missionary in Jerusalem found a stone tablet for sale that appeared to be from ancient times. The sellers broke the tablet into a number of pieces to sell them one at a time and make more money. What a travesty that is, right? Fortunately, a copy of that tablet was made prior to the break. This copy is in the Louvre today. On the tablet is written in Moabite, dating to the 9th century BC. It was perhaps a victory stone erected by King Mishah to commemorate his military achievement. The text begins, "I am Mishah, son of Chemosh, king of Moab." Prominent in the text is the king's vision of a war fought with Israel in 850 BC, in which Moab revolted against King Jehoram of the northern kingdom of Israel soon after the death of Ahab. Again, establishing credibility of what we read in the biblical text through archaeological discovery. The Lachish letters in 1930s J.L. Starkey excavated the site of Lachish. He discovered a layer of debris heavily destroyed and burned with fire at the hands of the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 589-588. Starkey unearthed 18 ostraca in the burnt debris of a guard room between the inner and the outer gates of the city. An ostracon is an inscription written in ink on pottery shards. Most of the ostraca were correspondence, although a few were lists of names. The contents of the ostraca were fragmentary, and only a third of them are sufficiently preserved to be intelligible. The dates of the ostraca are generally immediately prior to the destruction of Lachish by the Babylonians. A number of the letters are written by a man named Hoshea to a military commander named Joash. The common interpretation is that Hoshea was the commander of the fortress outside Lachish, writing to Joash, the commander of Lachish. Other commentators believe the letters, or Hoshea was the military chief of Lachish and Joash was a high official in Jerusalem. One of the letters closes with the statement, "Let my Lord know that we are watching for signals of Lachish, according to all indications which my Lord hath given, for we cannot see Azekah." Hoshea was referring to signal fires from one Judean city to another, and the context appears to be the Babylonian assault soon to come. Again, extra-biblical archaeological evidence of what we read in scriptures. The Epic of Gilgamesh. We've all heard of the Epics of Gilgamesh. In 1872, George Smith announced he had discovered an Assyrian account of the flood among the tablets stored in the British Museum from excavations of mid-7th century BC Nineveh. Nineveh is an intriguing archaeological find because it laid fallow, it laid unknown for years, until the desert sands shifted and all of a sudden this city started to appear. And when it appeared and they started finding things in it, it gave real credibility to what's in the book of Jonah. It gave real credibility that Nineveh was the capital for a period of time of the Assyrians, and yet it remained under the sands of the desert for years. And then after the desert sands had moved, then some water from the river had changed, and we have even more of ancient Nineveh exposed. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, 12 tablets, one tablet containing the tale of the great deluge, a hero of the flood, a man named, relates an episode to Gilgamesh. He explains how God, Ea, warned him about the approaching judgment and told him to build a boat to save his life from the watery onslaught. As the tale unfolds, the epic in some respects is nearly identical to the biblical narrative of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. The discovery created quite a stir among biblical scholars of the 19th century, and even today scholars continue to puzzle over the debate of obvious parallels between the two. Hezekiah's tunnel in downtown Jerusalem. The most dependable water source for the city of Jerusalem during the Israelite settlement was the Gihon Spring. However, its location outside the city walls was problematic. During an attack or siege, the inhabitants were cut off from their vital water source. In 1867, explorer Charles Warren discovered a vertical shaft cut through the bedrock, allowing people of Jerusalem to reach the waters of the Gihon Spring from behind the city walls. The shaft was probably built originally by Jebusites and maybe how David's soldiers captured the city in 2 Samuel 5. A new water system employing part of the earlier one was built by Hezekiah near the end of the 8th century BC because the Assyrians were encroaching and he needed a way to ensure that he had water in the city. They made adjustments and drew near to each other and heard picks of the other team. An inscription 20 feet, 6 meters from the Siloam Pool has been discovered that describes the meeting of the two cutting teams. I could go on and on. There's more in your text that I've given you. You understand what all of this means. We have, and this is just a few I could fill up big textbooks of these kinds of things that authenticate what we read in Scripture. But let's move on. There's also the idea of fulfilled prophecies within. I've included an entire article that I got from BibleStudyTools.com to give you an idea of what we're talking about here. There are many ways to verify the reliability of Scripture, from both internal evidence of transmission and agreement to external confirmation through archaeology and science, but perhaps the most persuasive argument can be found in the idea of prophecy. If a book accurately and repeatedly predicts the future, it can be safely said that something special is going on, right? If it's accurate, what did a prophet who was inaccurate get? Yeah, he got dead. That was the rule. If you're going to predict the future, you better be right. That's one way that Israel avoided being led by false prophets. There are many fulfilled prophecies. In fact, there are so many fulfilled prophecies in the Bible that it's hard to know where to begin. A simple search on the internet will provide you with literally hundreds of sites listing the multitude of fulfilled prophecies in both Old and New Testament. Here are the most known Old Testament Bible prophecies. The prophecy of Babylon, Nineveh, Tyre, and Edom. Let's take a look at a few Bible prophecies. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's Jeremiah chapter 25, 11 through 12. This prophecy was, then after 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Jeremiah wrote this before they went into captivity. The whole country, the whole nation of Babylon will become a wasteland. In this passage of Scripture, Jeremiah said that the Jews would suffer 70 years in Babylon, and after that they would be released, and we know that to be what happened. Babylon's gates will open for Cyrus in Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. In this passage, the prophet said God would open the gates of Babylon for Cyrus and his attacking army. Despite Babylon's remarkable defenses, which included moats and walls that were more than 70 feet thick. Think about that. Walls 70 feet thick. You don't bust that wall down. That's a heck of a wall. 300 feet high with 250 watchtowers. Cyrus was able to enter the city and conquer it. Cyrus and his troops accomplished it by diverting the flow of the Euphrates River into a large lake basin. Cyrus was then able to march his army across the riverbed into the city. If it had been in modern times, they would have just used seals and swum through. But they didn't have that capability. Babylon's kingdom will be permanently overthrown in Isaiah 13:19. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Here Isaiah, again, before it happened, tells Babylon that they would be overthrown permanently. History confirms the fact that following Cyrus's destruction of Babylon in 539, it never again rose to power as an empire. Scripture again, right. Babylon will be reduced to swampland, Isaiah 14:23. And I'll make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. It's a pretty bold claim that the prophet makes, and yet we know for a fact that that's what happened. The Jews will survive the Babylonian rule and return home, Jeremiah 32, 36 and 37. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I'll make them dwell in safety. In this passage, Jeremiah said that the Jews would survive their captivity in Babylon, and they would return home. Both parts of the prophecy were ultimately fulfilled. Many Jews had been taken captives to Babylon beginning in 605, but in 538 they were released from captivity, and many eventually returned home. The Ninevites will be drunk. Whoops. What happened? There it is. Nineveh will be... Nope. Nahum 1:10. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from the wine, that they will be consumed like dry stubble. And then in 31, the prophet said that during the final hours of the attack on Nineveh, the Ninevites would be drunk. Well, guess what? There's evidence that the prophecy was actually fulfilled. According to the ancient historian Diodorus Siculus, the Assyrian king gave much wine to his soldiers. Deserters told this to the enemy who attacked that night. Siculus compiled his historical works about 600 years after the fall of Nineveh. Again, confirming biblical account. Nineveh will be destroyed by fire in Nahum 3:15. There will be fire. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust, multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. The prophet said that Nineveh would be damaged by fire. An archaeologist unearthed the site during the 1800s and found a layer of ash covering the ruins. Tyre will be attacked by many nations. I'm gonna just breeze through these because you're getting it now. Tyre will be attacked by many nations. Tyre's stones, timber, and soil will be cast into the sea. The prophet says that Tyre's stones, timber, and soil will be thrown into the sea. That's probably the fitting description of how Alexander the Great built a land bridge from the mainland to the island of Tyre. Tyre was a place that could not be taken because it was a city built as an island. And it was separated by a large pass of the Mediterranean. They could not get to it. No ancient foe could beat them. Finally, Alexander the Great destroyed the mainland city and threw it all into the sea and made a passageway. And Tyre didn't have the military to beat them. We know that from history. Edom will be toppled and humbled. Jeremiah 49:6. The greatest Old Testament prophecy of them all, the coming of the Messiah. We have a number of, we look at this every year at Christmas time, right? In 538 BC, Daniel wrote the following prediction. This is Daniel 9:25. Why don't I have that in my notes? So you are to know and to discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. That's Daniel 9:25. In this prophecy, Daniel is claiming that there will be 69 weeks of years between the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the appearance of the Messiah. Later on in our study, I'll talk more about the 70 weeks of Daniel, because it's a complex set of math that you have to do in order to get it to understand it. But so let's take a little bit look at this period of history. It's in 464 BC, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, ascended to the throne. His 20th year as king would be 464. That's not right. The Jewish cupbearer Artaxerxes was deeply concerned with the reports about the ruined condition of Jerusalem, which came about as a result of being defeated. We see that in Nehemiah 1. Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it, so it pleased the king. That's Nehemiah 2. Scripture then provides us with the exact date of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There are four decrees. Only the last one is the one that is relevant. There are decrees to rebuild the temple, and there's decrees to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. But the fourth one is the relevant one that says to rebuild the walls. So March 5th, 444 BC, take a look at the appearance of the Messiah. We can do all the math. We don't have time this morning. That corresponds to March 30th, 33 AD. When you do the math of the Daniel 70 weeks, the 69 weeks, brings you to March 30th, 33 AD. The time span from 444 BC to 33 AD is 476 years. Remember that 1 BC and 1 AD is only 1 year. And if we multiply 476 by 365.2421897 days per year, corrected for leap years, we get the result of 173,855 days. Let's go back to the difference between March 5th and March 30th, 25 days. What's your total? You guessed it, 173,880 days, exactly as Daniel predicted it. I know, you can read it in your text, and you can look at it on your own. So what does that prove? It proves that we have predictions and we have fulfillments. We have stuff outside of the Bible that proves that it's accurate, and we have stuff inside the Bible that proves that it's accurate. Way more than other documents. We'll pick up next week with the internal consistency. How the story from roughly 40 authors, it all depends on who authored what books, roughly 40 authors, about 1,500 years, you have a consistent message from Genesis to Maps. That's internal consistency, and we'll look at that next week. Questions? I know I was throwing a lot at you. That's why I gave it to you in text as well. We need to understand all of this so that we understand how we get to where we, what we say about what's coming, why we believe that. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend some time in your word, allowing us to see what you've written, how you've written it, what it means, how we're to understand it, and how you validated it. You didn't need to, but you validated it through multiple means, and thank you for that. We can have confidence in your word. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great time in the service to follow. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.